Yeah, no expectations on the humor, huh? I really was thinking about it. It just struck me as Paul just introduced me. We do go back quite a ways and have had the privilege. Paul has entered my life at very strategic points. And one of them that just flashed before me, I really hadn't thought as much about it recently, but we had a soon-to-be 15-year-old son suddenly die. It was a sudden death. It was, and I remember the, and this was a while ago. This was probably 16, 17 years ago, but I remember coming to the realization that our son had passed and all the trauma that you go through. And I remember I hadn't been ministering around Paul for probably, I think, 15 or 16 years. And when the chips were down, thank you, I said, "Paul, can you come?" And he came. So, with all that said, we have great history, and it's a privilege to serve in this great work of God's grace. And I've heard of this church. I've been here before, and it truly is an honor to open the Word of God with you today. So, in that, let's pray again as we look to the Lord, as we open His Word, and we again hear from Him. And so, Father, we look to You in dependence, and we say, Lord, we know it is a miraculous event that happens when our hearts are availed to the Word of God and is animated by God the Spirit, and it speaks to us as if we are having a direct encounter with You. And so we look to You as we've sung, show us Christ this morning as we open Your Word. And we say this in faith and expectancy in Jesus' name, amen. I remember the man, I can still even feel in a sense the interaction and the desperation on his face as he was processing and bearing his soul the reality of just what it meant to have come to know Christ, the reality experientially knew the Lord, and yet over time is realizing that there were things in his life that just Satan had grabbed hold of and just wouldn't shake him off of. It just was, it had grabbed hold of his backside, as it were. And just the discouragement, where there were things in his life that many people hadn't really even, probably wouldn't see, the anger behind the scenes, pornography, anxiety, these things that just continued to characterize his life. And yet there was that tension because he knew the reality of God. He knew that God was real. He had seen God begin to change him in some of the outward manifestations. But when it came to the private world, the world behind the scenes, it was difficult for him. And it led to a discouragement and affected his witness, because then he's like, well, can God really change these people that I'm seeking to be a light to, when I know he's in some really fundamental areas of his life, he hasn't changed what? What, me, right? And I don't know if you can identify with that. As some of you who may have been walking with God for years, and maybe you've come to a place in your life where you have begun to negotiate with God and settle, well, this is kind of where my relationship with God, it begins, and then in a sense it ends. This is the room he just hasn't been able to get into in my life and heart. And maybe it's just your family or your children or your wife that sees that, or your husband or your roommates. And that only at a glimmer of it and a whisper of it, but in reality, you find yourself discouraged at times, where sin kind of has you. And then for others of us, we're in ministry. We've looked at our lives as we've been living for the Lord over the years, and we've seen His grace. We're ministering to people around us, and yet ever so subtly, we can see the chaos and the sorrow of sin, and we can wonder and maybe even doubt in our hearts, Lord, can You really change them? Can You invade them? Maybe you've been praying for family members that Satan has just wreaked havoc in their lives. I've been there. I've been there for sure. Growing up in a family, a large, very religious family, we would go to church, and sometimes every day before school, and as I would look up at the crucifix, and I remember just wondering, Lord, can you change my family? Can you help my parents stop fighting? Or can, as they're separated for this numerous occasions, can you bring them back together this time and that they would stop fighting? Or maybe for my brother who's outlived three people who've died of AIDS, three partners, or another brother who's on meth and on the streets, another brother's attempted suicide. And I just remember on numerous a few occasions, and I just remember just saying, Lord, can you, at times just wondering, Lord, can you really change them? And we forget the reality of what God can do. And so in steps the text for today, where God brings great encouragement to each of us in our journey because we see the power of the grace of God to transform. And so we're going to be going ahead, and I'm in a few moments going to be reading through the text. And as I read through it, I'm going to comment on it, I'm going to explain it, and then we're going to have two takeaways. And so in that, it's going to be in Titus chapter 2. If you have notes, you can go ahead and open those up if you would. But I want to paint the context for you. Because as we think about this text in Titus, some of us may not be as familiar with it. But as we consider Titus, as he writes to these churches on the island of Crete, which is about 160 miles long and 40 or 50 miles or so wide, it'd be like an island as long as from Santa Barbara down to San Diego, and as wide as maybe from here to San Bernardino. And it was this island right in the central, north-central part of the Mediterranean, and it was a place where civilization had taken root centuries and centuries earlier, the Minoan civilization, and it was known for it. Maybe arguably, for those of you who study a little bit of history, it might have been one of the most prominent and cultural civilizations of its time. But now it's been some years. As we see in the book of Titus, as Paul instructs Titus, one of the things that comes out is that the reputation that they have as evil beasts and gluttons and liars. This was a place where, because of the pagan religion of the worshiping idols and the immorality that kind of systemically made its way throughout the culture, this was known for debauchery. It was a place that they had long taken a sabbatical or break from any kind of morals or code. And so in that island that Paul has visited, that starts actually probably in Acts chapter 2, where it says that at the day of Pentecost, there were Cretan believers that came to Christ during that time, most likely. It says that they were there, those from Crete. There's a high probability, we don't know for sure, but those who might have come to Christ during that revival, that awakening of God's grace, and gone back to the island, and maybe they began to share with their family and friends. We don't really know for sure, but we do know that Paul visited the island with Titus, and he began to share Christ, and people began to come and respond to the Lord. But keeping in mind, this is a dark culture. A dark culture, again, known for its debauchery. I guess maybe the closest place from Southern California, which says a lot, would be maybe Las Vegas. In the worst of it. And so in steps Titus. And by God's grace, as Paul is proclaiming the gospel and it's going forth and people are responding, he leaves Titus there. And it tells us in chapter 1, verse 5, that Titus, I've left you there to set in order what remains. I want you to go ahead and organize God's people, those that have responded. And he starts with the fundamental area of leadership. And so he talks about elder qualities. He helps him understand that this work of God's grace, we'll see this in chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. And he goes on to talk about which God who cannot lie. And so we see that there's this relationship right from the start that he's going to drive home, is that truth, true work of God and the word of God, it brings about a change. It brings about this, as it were, shoe leather. There's this walking, this following of Christ that impacts Monday morning at 8 a.m., and so he's going to help them explain and see how that plays out, starting with the leadership the leadership where he says, I want these elder qualities, but this is what they're to look like. And he goes and he establishes the leadership, the qualities of those leaders. But then he goes on, as we see, as he talks about other aspects and how people are to respond. He addresses false teachers because it's going to keep the truth of God's working its way through the body, and thus you'll see the transformation that brings glory and honor to God. But then he's going to talk fundamentally about what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be an older man? You think about, like, why does he give this description? He talks about older men and older women and young men and young women and bondservants, those who are servants in the household. He goes through the whole society, basically, explaining what does it mean to be who you are. Well, it's because they didn't really know. They didn't know what it was to be a man. They didn't know what it was to be a woman. And I'm thinking to myself, hey, we're probably not that far off, huh? And so here, he as he's explained that what it means to be a man and a woman, you can imagine if you're a Cretan believer, if you've come to Christ, it's a crazy culture. There's immorality everywhere. I mean, it's at times in a place where you go, like, I feel alone, I feel isolated, what does this really mean? I feel intimidated. I'm starting to gather with these little groups of believers that have come to Christ in my town, which there's anywhere between 50 to 100 different cities I've read that are along this Cretan shore. It was a mountainous community, so most of the community was on the exterior along the shore, the coast of the island of Crete. But you can imagine gathering together and coming from this very different background. Now this light has come into your life. You've come to know Christ. You've been taught. Now, this is what it means as this is being read and as Titus is called and encouraged to teach those that are there to establish leadership. And then as he begins to explain to them what it means to be who you are as an older man, as an older woman, as a young man, as a young woman, and talks about the domestic servants in the house, is you can imagine then you're kind of like, wow, that just seems so radical, so different. And they'd never really seen it. And they're working through this tension, like, I know this is right. The Spirit of God has testified in my own heart that it's right. And yet, wow, I don't know, how am I going to do that? I'm a young man and I'm supposed to be one who's self-controlled. I mean, what is this? How can I? And yet here he then speaks to the text. And arguably, it's in this text that everything swings through the book. It's anchored here. And so he says this as he's called them to live differently, as Titus isn't called to instruct them. He says this. The reason he says, this is where the hope lies for each of us. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. And then he's talking about then this expectation or this hope. So what we see from the start, he's saying, is the reason we can have confidence in this transforming power of God, Titus, as you exhort these people to live differently, as God has made them to live, is because there is this inward supernatural work of God, this miraculous work of God that is going to be instructing them ongoing. It's the tense. It's an ongoing way, this inward work of God that continually speaks to them, instructs them, leads them to live godly, to deny ungodliness. There's this inward work of God's grace. But he starts with helping them understand fundamentally, it's this grace of God that brings salvation. Initially, but then also Paul, who was Jewish, and so he's saying this is to all men, keeping in mind a pagan Gentile society. This is for all people groups. This is a glimpse of what we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, verse 9, that we'll see there'll be people from every tribe and nation around the throne of God. It's a reminder that the gospel is not for just white, not just for black, not just Latino, but it's for every people group in the entire world, every tribe and nation. And so he's encouraging Titus, say, Titus, as you feel, this is not maybe who you're most used to being with in the missionary journeys we've been on. You're in this pagan Gentile society. He says, I want you to know that the salvation is for them and this grace of God is instructing them. And it's a way of encouraging Titus as he's ministering there, that this salvation, this grace of God has appeared and is speaking of Christ's coming, his death and resurrection, and the outpouring of the Spirit of God is fruit of that. And then this ongoing instruction that says no to ungodliness, no to that which is anti-God and worldly desires, that which dominates the society, this narcissistic hedonism, this paganism. He says that there's going to be an inward work of God's Spirit in the people's lives that you're ministering to, Titus, that's going to be telling them to say no to how they used to live and yes to God. The supernatural inward work of God's Spirit instructing them, ongoing, instructing them to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. And then he goes on, and then positively, to live sensibly, this self-control, this intentionality to say, God, I'm going to live circumspect. I'm going to want to live in a way that honors you and how I live my life. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then there's not only that we see, but also then there's this expectancy. It's not only the today, but then this expectancy of a future, right? Our future hope, our homecoming, right? Where we're headed. And so he describes this in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Here, speaking of the Lord's coming, and then this wonderful statement of his identity as God, right? Jesus, our God and Savior. So we live our lives, he says, Titus, as you encourage these people to live differently, then there's going to be an inward work of God's Spirit that says no to the old world, yes to what God is doing and transforming them to how they were created to live. And it's to have this expectancy, this future gaze that they're to live on, this super sense of that oversees things in their lives of this future hope that, you know, this isn't it, but I'm looking to the Lord's return. I live with that in mind. I was encouraged this week in my own life too, just to reflect that, you know, this isn't it. And, you know, we can get caught up in so much of the today, and yet the Lord reminds us over and over again that this isn't it. Our homecoming is in the future. And we were created for far more than this. As much as Southern California can be beautiful, I've just recently been living in Aurora, Illinois. For some of you that you might remember that name because Wayne's World, I won't tell you where that's from, but Wayne's World is, that was where it made it popular, Wayne's World. That was Aurora, Illinois. And so that's where I live. And so in that is, it's nothing like Southern California. It's flat, it's cold, it's the summers are super hot and the winters super cold. And so we are there by faith, seeking to serve the Lord. But in that is that we recognize even with that, even in Southern California, that our future is in our hope and our homecoming and our paradise is not here, it's ahead, right? Amen? It's ahead that we look toward that, and the Lord Jesus is coming back for us. So we either, as loved ones, we either go to him or he's coming for us. But either way, we're with him, right? Either way, we're with the Lord. And so he says, as we look to the Lord's blessed return, and then it describes the Lord in verse 14, who gave himself for us, again, speaking of the crucifixion, that he gave himself for us to redeem us, to purchase us, to make payment for our sin, to take our hell upon himself that we might have his heaven, right? That he who knew no sin became our sin, that we might become his righteousness. It was this great transaction, this holy transaction that took place that, as described earlier when we were singing, and that God, that he had my sin upon himself that I might have his righteousness. So who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. So it's not a matter for those Cretan believers who have a lot of things that are lawless and a lot of immorality in their lives, but I think it's important how God inspired Paul to write to Titus is that he would help them remember every lawless deed, because often there's those sins in our lives that I can imagine for the Cretans. There's some that made like, it's not top flight, low flight, that like were the worst of things that they've done in their lives. And yet often those are the things that are brought back up. What about in the accuser, right? The evil one, the accuser of the brethren, is that accusing us of those things in our lives. And so he says, he's redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself a people of his own possession, right? To help those Cretan believers and for us today, that we're no longer our own, that we've been bought at a great price. We're his. He's got the title deed to our lives. He has ownership of us, that for every lawless deed that he has purchased us from and then purified himself, that we would be his people, his own possession. I love that. That we're his, and he is ours, And then notice what should be the product of that. And it says, zealous for good deeds. Now, let me ask you a question. What comes to your mind? We probably don't use that word a lot. Has anybody used that word zeal or zealous in the last week? If you have, just raise your hand. I thought so, right? So when we think of the word zeal or zealous, what comes to your mind? Go ahead. Just when you think of the words zealous or zeal, what comes to your mind? Let me hear it. Passionate. What else? Excitement, fanatical. Yeah, compared to everybody else, it'll appear fanatical, won't it? Anybody else? Zeal. On fire. What else? Medication. Yeah. Yeah. People will think you need, Christian, some medication. You got to calm down. You're way too excited about Jesus. We'll hear that, right? And so the fruit of a genuine salvation when God gets hold of our hearts is this zeal. And it's described as, and it's got, again, it's got that shoe leather. And in our lives, this zeal that has action Monday morning at 8 a.m., right? And so with all that said now, what are some takeaways? What are some practical takeaways that we can look at for you to think about and to say, Lord, what does this really mean for me? Let me submit a couple of things to you and then address maybe some obstacles and priorities within our time remaining. So what are some things? Okay, we've seen that the Spirit of God, as he works in our lives, as we think about this text of the grace of God, one of the things we have to grab hold of, it's truly captivating. Now think about that for a moment. When you think of the word captivating, it's when something acts upon you and grabs hold of you and doesn't let you go. Isn't that what salvation is? Isn't that what God's grace does in our lives? And I remember when I first came to faith in Christ, my brothers, you know, I was the youngest of six. I was a little bit of it's crazy to think about this because where their lives unfolded too, but we were relatively comfortable family, religious family. My dad was more prominent in a small community, big fish in a small pond. We had opportunities that others didn't have. We had the opportunities in education and things like that. And yet, even during that earlier years, junior high school years, I was getting in trouble. I was brought home in a squad car a few times. I had some issues with alcohol. And so in the midst of my family, they were most concerned about the youngest me. And so when I came to faith in college, having organized the keggers in my fraternity house at Purdue, is when I came to faith in the midst of all that, is I remember my oldest brother, who I used to room with as a child before he went off to school and eventually became a doctor. And I remember he looked at me and he said, Tom, you're going to grow out of this. Just give it time. You're going through a phase. I go, nah, it ain't going to happen, Jim. I mean, God has gotten a hold of my life. And now, you know, 40 years later, is the reality of that he's grabbed hold of me, that the grace of God is captivating. I want you to see this as I give these two takeaways, that the Lord has you. And if you know Christ, there's this captivating, overwhelming that overflows into a zeal that affects Monday morning and how you relate to your friends at school or your colleagues at work or your neighbors. It impacts everything about us. And so the first thing I want you to see, as you can see in your outlines, is that there's this call, this action step is to live out your true identity as rescued and purified followers of Christ. Now, I know that's kind of a mouthful, but to think about for a moment is that when we understand the grace of God, there's an impetus, there's a call upon our lives to be people that put shula, that act out, to live out our identity, that we're no longer the old person. I remember in the midst of being transformed by God's grace, I had come to faith in that fraternity context, and I was trying to figure out, what does that really look like? I remember having to remind myself that, you know, that's not me anymore. My fraternity brothers would come to me and go, hey, we're going to go out partying, or we're going to hit the bars and blah, blah, blah. And I remember just going, no. And I just had to remind myself, especially when I began to feel ostracized and isolated as a Christian in the house. I remember going, hey, that's not me anymore. I'm new. I'm different. It's by the grace of God. He has purified me. He has rescued me. But yet there's some challenge. There's some obstacles with that. There's even as believers who recognize and understand that, a well-taught church, right, by God's grace here at Bridge. But yet, isn't there times in your life where there's an obstacle to that thinking, to be reminded of your new identity, to be one who lives that out, that you're rescued and purified? Think about that for a moment. What are the obstacles in your life? What are the things in your life? What is the, help me out. What is the, what about this side? What is the, what about this group? What is the, and what about this group? Oh, come on. What is the, better. Okay. Yeah. Is it, what is it in our lives that in our heads we get this thinking going on that are obstacles from us living out this identity? Just think for a moment about your life and your journey. What is it in your life? What is the stinking thinking in your life where you believe a lie that you don't fully remember or understand? And I submit there are things, and maybe particular to each of us. So let me touch on a couple of obstacles, and then thus the priorities and contrast that God would have for us. Is that because they keep us discouraged, they keep us from living out the Christian life and knowing the zeal of the Lord in our lives, right? And knowing the joy of the Lord in our lives. And so one of those might be this, is we think about, is just simply unbelief. Is there some stinking thinking, is that God, that you're not able to, or God, I've been here so long with this sin, and I've been battling it so long, frankly, maybe I'm just gonna die with it. Maybe I'm just gonna grow old with this shackle in my life. Well, that's really stinking thinking, right? It's a lie. And so one obstacle in my life is that I will occasionally, especially early on, God had cleaned up a lot of the outward things. I wasn't getting drunk. I wasn't, fighting, boxed a little bit in college. That gave me a little bit of an outlet, but there wasn't the same anger in my life. But yet there was still those habitual things that began to be hard to shake in my life, that were more in a private world of how I live. And I remember it really boiled down to my thinking that, do I really trust God? Do I really believe that God can continue to change me in this area of my life? Maybe another, so what I think it's a critical then a priority in contrast is that we would be ones that meditate on the Word of God, that faith comes by hearing, by the Word of God, that we would meditate on truth. And so one of the priorities for me in my journey was memorizing the first 14 or so verses in Romans chapter 6, where it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase, may it never be? How are you who are dead to sin still live in it? Talking about the identity of Christ. And I remember I wrote it out on 3x5 cards. This is before phones and all that kind of stuff, right? I wrote it on 3x5 cards and I put my name there. And then everywhere it said the word sin, I put parentheses because I thought if some girl catches up what the sin I'm dealing with, I don't want her to see what that is. And so I meditated, Tom, what shall we say then, Tom? Shall you continue in? And I would fill it in my mind, in fear that somebody might see the cards, right? How are you, Tom, who is dead to sin, still live in it, right? And I meditated on that, and I carried it around with me, and I when I was walking across campus, and when I was driving, and by God's grace, you know what happened? He took those things away from me. He set me free. He brought the big cable cutter. He set me free so that I wasn't dragging those shackles along. And by God's grace, I really began to address the stinking thinking through the meditation in God's word. And there's always something, right? There's always other things that God brings us to. I mean, how to love my teenage daughter is the last one in the home. And I've, at times just, I felt like I've gotten so frustrated with her and thinking that she should not be human, right? And deal with the same things that all of us deal with, right? And having to just meditate on God's word of how I should address her in gentleness and respect as a young woman now. And what does that look like? And so it's ongoing. But let me see another obstacle that might be that addresses our thinking. And that is just busyness, particularly in this society that we live in, right? Is that we find ourselves so busy. We've got all these activities, and these can become a barrier for us truly living out our identity in Christ because we're so busy keeping up with the societal's expectations of living in Southern California that we don't have time to prioritize the things of God that bring change, that we don't have time for God's people. We don't have time for the time of meditating on God's word. There's no margins in our lives. And as a result, the idols of the culture become the dominating influences in our heart instead of the Spirit of God. It gets back again to that stinking thinking. It's that mentality that says, I'm I'm so busy on doing good things, and yet what you do is you abdicate the best things in life that God's calling us to. And the response to that, the priority, is to simplify our lives. And it's tough. It's tough. I remember raising my kids in primarily in Colorado. And the challenge there was that, much like here, is that the expectations that all of the different involvements, and I remember just the reality, we're going here, we're going there. And I looked at my kids and I said, you know what? I don't think there's any all pros here, as much as to my chagrin and sorrow, there's no all pros here. They're going to have a ministry in the pros, you know? And so probably not even a scholarship. And so I said, okay, we're not going to be running here and there. I said, we're going to do this. I don't think your calling, boys, is going to be in professional athletics, you know, to reach people then in professional athletics. So let's do this. Let's gain some sanity. We're not going three different places for three different kids and three different teams. So one sport per year. You're like, yeah, it's a little bit, but what it did is it was one sport per year, unless you like somehow when you get up to the varsity level, you know, it's a little different there. But what we had to do is we had to look at it and go, man, we got to tame this monster up, because what was happening is we weren't getting the quality time in the most formative years of my kids' lives. I was letting culture and society imprint them, not me as their father. You know, I get a little time after dinner, and it's like we're all exhausted, staring at each other cross-eyed. Like, you know, there's just not much I can do. And so we just said, you know, I don't know what that is for you. I'm not trying to give you some weird standard, you know, to go by or anything like that. I'm just saying, just to look intentionally and circumspect at your life to say, is this really what God calls me to, instead of this busyness in life that is so crazy? Because if not, then society will determine your pace and your schedule for you, instead of being ones that's intentional by God's grace. So what else, what other possible obstacle could be there? And I would say one other obstacle is this, the relational programming. And what do I mean by that? Is that when we think about in our lives that particularly the relationships that we prioritize in our lives, is that we let those relationships ultimately determine our lives. And instead of then being ones that say, you know, God's called me as a new creature, one who by his grace is continually being taught by the grace of God to say no to ungodliness, saying no to that which is an obstacle in my walk with God, and yes to God. That's going to take me away from looking at this blessed hope and this future coming of the Lord Jesus and living in light of that. How that orders my life, my giving, my time, my schedule, my relationships. It affects everything about us. It's our identity, right? It's who we are. We don't add, right? We don't add Jesus to our lives. He's not an addendum. We don't add him to an already busy life. He is our life. That's why he's the Lord and Savior. And so helping my kids understand that was a challenge, because even as they eventually entered school, is that the constant message, it's about you, it's about you and whatever makes you happy. And yet we ultimately all know where that leads to, right? Unhappiness, right? Because we were created by God and for God, the scripture tells us. So in that is just being ones as we live out the true identity as rescued and purified believers, is that we would be people that live out this newness that says, you know what, I'm going to address those obstacles as they are and choose to say, God, I want to respond to live accordingly as you made me. And then as you can see in your outline, the last just briefly is to live out our true identity with intentionality and enthusiasm, because that ties in this whole aspect of zeal, right? That our lives, the Christian life, if for anybody who's ever lived the Christian life, the one thing you can agree with me on is this: the Christian life is anything but boring. Would you agree with me? Would you agree? I mean, I for those outside, like my brother, I remember my brother who's the one that's had the meth issues and been on the streets for years. I remember he wasn't quite that far down the pipe, but I remember he said to me, Tom, what are you going to do for fun now? And I remember, I literally, he was driving, and I still remember where we were. We were in Texas. They moved to Texas. I was visiting for that spring break or whatever it was. And I remember I put my head like this against the dashboard, like this. And then I popped it back up, and I said, Dave, I'm done with Captain Crunch.
I'm eating steak dinners from here on out. See, Captain Crunch, you know, gives you a rush initially, but if you eat a little bit more of that, it'll kill you. You know, that's your steady diet. That's all you eat. You're going to be sick, and you're going to eventually die. If you work for General Mills, I'm sorry. But the but that's the reality of it. And so I remember just telling my brother, like Dave, Dave, God has so much more for me. I feel like, man, I understand joy now. It's not based on what's in my hand or who I'm with or who's on my side. It's I have joy that God has created me for. I don't need Captain Crunch anymore. I don't need to eat from that. And so the reality of God's grace is to live out this with zeal. The zeal, the enthusiasm. There's just enthusiasm about our lives. In theos, is in Latin, right? Is in God. In theos, enthusiasm. More than any other people on the planet, God's people are to be what? Enthusiastic. There should be a spring in our step because we know even in the horrific events of life, I've experienced them. The horrific events of life, even in the midst of deep sorrow and pain, heart-wrenching pain, we still know that there's a gracious God that reigns, don't we? Who's working all things together for good, who's accomplishing his gracious purposes in the craziness that appears to make no sense in the moment. But we know the one who is making the sense, right? Even though right now it might be veiled, we know the one. And so we get up in the morning, we can get up saying, Lord, we know you've got stuff ahead today. We know no matter what comes, Lord, that you're working all things, right? Romans 8, together for good to all those that love God who are called according to his purpose. And so here we are, Lord. Here we are today, Lord, as your people that, and this is in the context of those who, as they are instructed in Crete, as they're hearing this from Titus, as he's called to instruct them in the truths from Paul, is that they are those who are on mission. They're hearing this because it's not just like what's about me and my transformation and my holiness. It's all in the context of mission. It's all in the context of making the light of Christ known throughout the island of Crete. And so let it be known of us, right? Let it be known of me. Let it be known of you. The reality of the grace of God that continually, ongoingly, until we see the Lord face to face, instructs you, it instructs me to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior. Let us live that way. And if you're hearing this, and this sounds like yada, yada, yada. It sounds like on Charlie Brown, wah, 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 wah. Then there's a high probability that you are still on the outside looking in under the condemnation, the just condemnation of God. And the call to you, if you're here and somebody brought you and they're like, is you need Jesus. You need to run to the cross and believe. You need to ask God, God, give me eyes to see. Let me believe truly in who you are. Let me know you who truly died and rose for me. God, I want the real thing. I don't want religiosity. I don't want spiritualism. I want you. And so, Lord, please open my eyes to believe. Let me see Christ as who he truly is. The Lord promises if you seek him, he will find you. He will find you. And ultimately, you will find him. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your grace, Lord, for each of us. As we hear your word, that our hearts, Father, would respond. I don't know where for each of us as we've whether it's religiosity or escapism or whatever obstacles in our lives that we go to that keeps us from living out our identity, Lord, as enthusiastic believers. But our Lord, I know you do. And so, Lord, would you speak to each of our hearts and that we would respond as doers of your word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And we'd say, Lord, I ask in your mercy that you'd give them one action step from the message, one action step that they would say yes to you. And then just to imagine a church of people, what you would do with a body like this, if we all said yes to you, how that our neighborhoods would change, how as those who are walking yielded in, by the instructing grace of God that points to Jesus and brings us to dependence to live out that in desperation but in joy. And for those, Lord, who have yet to bend their knee to you, would you save them, Lord? Would you save them? And so glory and honor and praise is yours, Lord Jesus. We look to you.